I brought up the concept of electability this morning. The idea that over the next couple of years, the midterms are now past us, we look forward to 2024. And while one party has a candidate, and that's the way it always is when you look at big, big elections, one party pretty much has their candidate secured because they're in power, they're in office. The other party has to deal with electability. What is electability? A decent definition of it, after hunting around, searching around for it, decent definition of someone who is electable is the inherent and the adoptable candidate characteristics that are perceived as necessary for being elected to office. And someone's electability, just, I mean, you can immediately look at this definition and tell that electability is very, very subjective. Someone is going to see a candidate as electable. Someone is not going to see a candidate as electable because they've got to measure all of those characteristics. And people have measured those characteristics. In fact, research has looked at what makes a candidate electable. And basically what the respondents have said, and it makes perfect sense, is that a candidate's electability pretty much revolves around four significant traits. These four significant traits are their qualities that they have, that is, are they a person of integrity? It revolves around their actions, that is, are they someone who can unite people? Are they someone who demonstrated that they have divided people? Their issues, like the economy, that's going to be a big one probably in 2 years unless something significantly changes. And then their ideology, are they conservative? Are they liberal? So these four determine someone's electability. But we deal with, of course, the spiritual issues. And we're trying to ask the question, are you electable? And I am absolutely amazed at how concisely the Bible deals with such significant issues. We're able to take apart the concept of electability. We're able to look at what it means to be elected in a place, in a passage that is so remarkably small. It really demonstrates the wisdom of God. We've had lessons that looked at how do we know that the Word of God is actually true? How do we know that it's from the mind of God? Just one little instance of this tonight, when we look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and you see how much information is in one verse about electability, I think you come back to the fact that only God could have written something this incredible. Now, to elect basically means that the idea of election means that these are people that God has selected or that God has chosen. We have made the case many, many times that God elects or that God chooses through a very specific way. We'll talk about that way. It's not that God's already chosen or already pre-selected or already predestined people specifically to salvation or to condemnation. God hasn't done that. Despite what the religious world says, the New Testament does not support that concept. Rather, it supports something very different. It supports something that most importantly lies within your hand. But in order for us to understand the full depth, the absolute complete beauty of election, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, but specifically verse 2. But let's notice in verse 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, then in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So in that one verse, there are four separate aspects about election. There are four different components of what it means to be electable. And we want to look at them tonight because they put together this whole beautiful realm of salvation. And this is important. It's going to be important for some people in the audience because you're learning about election. You're learning what it means to be chosen by God. And then how to take care of that choosing, how to act on the choosing. But also, and just as important, you know, we need to know how to share this with other people. We need to be equipped. We need to make sure that we're able to put on the full armor of God. Part of that full armor of God is my understanding, my knowledge in the Word of God. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 is a fantastic place. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, if you'll notice, the very first idea, elect, but according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So my first factor in our salvation is going to be God. And although Peter does not mention this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, I've got to begin at another place, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, then we're right back to 1 Peter to discuss what's taking place. But we need to bring up Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Because God intimately loves His creation. And when that creation walked away from Him in the Garden of Eden, God loves them enough to want to bring them back. He is, as Paul said, rich in mercy. And that comes on the heels of verses 1 through 3, which talks about the fact that because of our sins, we are dead in our sins and in our trespasses. But God was rich in mercy, bringing us back. By grace you are saved. But let's get to the idea of being predetermined or predestined. So look in Ephesians chapter 1 now. Before we go back to the concepts in 1 Peter, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and we start in the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Certainly Christ is going to play a heavy part, and even Peter mentions that, as we'll come to, just as He chose us. So there's the election. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. And that's what God did. He predestined everyone. Everyone. As sons. I'm not talking about universal salvation. God didn't throw a blanket of adoption on everyone, because we've not talked about everything that the New Testament has to deal with salvation yet. But He predestined all of us to have the wonderful, rich grace put down on all of us. And He keeps on going. I mean, just so many beautiful, beautiful concepts in 5. Predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So He predestined us. He had to, as Peter said, He had to foreknow it. He had to know it beforehand. And in the first gospel sermon, if you look with me in Acts chapter 2, in the very first gospel sermon, this became a prominent theme. In Acts chapter 2, look with me in verses 22 and 23. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. God knew that the election, the choosing, would mean Jesus dying on the cross. He foreknew that. So in that foreknowledge, here's 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you with miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. You have taken by these lawless hands, and you've crucified, and you've put them to death. God foreknew it. In fact, the Old Testament is full of that foreknowledge. And again, you might think, well, that's a bold claim. How do you back it up? All you've got to do is just follow down the text. In fact, look down in verse 25. Look down in verse 25. For David says, here comes a quotation from the Old Testament prophecy. For David says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. You'll not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of your joy in your presence. And he goes on, and there are multiple quotations from the Old Testament in this one sermon. And that shows that God had foreknowledge. In fact, if you go back to 1 Peter, this time we're going to look a little further down in chapter 1. But look down in 1 Peter chapter 1 and start with me in verse 10. Thinking about the whole idea of prophecy, 1 Peter chapter 1 starting in verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Old Testament prophets knew something was coming. They knew a Messiah was coming, and they knew that this Messiah would be rejected, yet he would offer himself as a sacrifice for everyone. And you can imagine having that knowledge and thinking, when will it come? What will it be like? God foreknew it all. In fact, you start thinking about the idea of foreknowledge. Look in Romans chapter 8. Look in Romans chapter 8, just another little element of foreknowledge, another little element of predetermination. God foreknew in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 this very fact. Romans chapter 8 and starting in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So let's stop just for a moment. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the all things that work together for His good has to be put in its context. The context in Romans chapter 8 is the context of salvation. Everything that worked according to salvation, even Jesus dying on a cross, I mean, a terrible, terrible way. What does all of that do? It means that all of that is going to work out to our good, to people who are called according to that purpose. It doesn't mean that if I go home tonight and I fall down and I break my leg, that someone can call up and say, you were really, really fortunate because all things work together for our good. That is not, I repeat, that is not what Paul is talking about. The all things have to be defined, and the writer defines it. He's talking about salvation. And how, again, how do we know? Well, let's just keep reading, because here the context is defining it. For whom he foreknew. Foreknew what? All of these events that happen in our life that are bad that we could turn around and say, well, it's okay because all things work out to our good. No. What does he foreknow? The whole concept of salvation. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's talking about salvation and all of the elements of salvation. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God's salvation is going to be offered to all, because God is no respecter of persons. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. But this, of course, is going to start hinting at what we'll conclude the lesson with in Acts chapter 10, and we look in verse 34. This is for everyone. Then Peter opened his mouth and he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. This is right after talking about the fact that God had sent him to the Gentiles and had indicated to him that the Gentiles would be saved. In verse 35, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. No respecter of person. What does man have to do? I'll go ahead and spoil it a little bit with the audience. It's not so much of a spoiling. I would imagine with all of the people listening and watching, it's not much of a spoiling. But man has to accept the call. And that's what God does. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, there's a couple of ideas that we can put forth as scripture before we go on to this second part. Romans chapter 10 and the 13th verse. Romans chapter 10 and the 13th verse. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that calling is a response. And what's it in response to? It's in response to the call that God gave. So God gives a call, and my response is that I turn back and I call on the name of the Lord. We'll see that as the lesson unfolds. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the 14th verse. This is the other element of calling. 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 14. Paul said, to which he called you by our gospel. He summons or he beckons. There is a proclamation there. An invitation, if you will. We offer one. Calling means that he's trying to get you to respond. He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are called. By what? By the gospel. But when we say that we are called by the gospel, what we're really doing is that we're working in another element of this, and that is the man's election by the Holy Spirit. Mankind's election by the Holy Spirit. So let's notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look in verse 2. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and looking in the second verse, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. So sanctifying means that you're going to separate something out. And then as you separate something out, what you separated out is then made holy. And that's what the Spirit does. But the Spirit does it in a very particular way. The Spirit does it through the Word. So let's go to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, we're going to notice the 17th verse. In John chapter 17, and we're going to notice the 17th verse. So John 17, 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It reveals the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 13 are very specific about the Word of God revealing His mind. His mind is calling us. The ultimate end of that, of course, is our sanctification. You look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you're looking in the 9th verse. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then we've got a list of sins. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 11, though, such were some of you. But you were washed, which we'll discuss. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were sanctified. Whose work was that? That's going to be the work of that Spirit. And we'll see it right now. Let's look in John chapter 14, verse 26. The Spirit works by sanctification because of the job that He was given to do. So John chapter 14, and we're going to notice the 26th verse. John 14 in the 26th verse. But the Helper, some older versions say the Comforter, some even newer versions will say the Advocate, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It might be tempting to think that the all things are literally going to be all things, like math and science and reading and writing. The Spirit wasn't there to teach that. Just like in Romans chapter 8, all things have to be defined. We see the definition of it, still in the context, mind you, just not in the same chapter, in John 16. So go over to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, What we're noticing in John chapter 16 is that we're looking in verse 12. So John chapter 16, 14, 15, and 16 is all one block of teaching by Jesus. So while they're separated out into three different chapters, they're actually all the same context. So John chapter 12, it's 16, verse 12. I still have many things to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Now, what is all truth? For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you the things to come. So what was included in that? If you back up to verse 8, you'll see. When He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So, those people who learn about what is just said here, about sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and then make the right decision, those are the people who are going to be sanctified. Now, we'll see that in just a moment. I want to come back to this in just a second. I've got it a little bit out of place, but let's go to our third element now. Our third element, Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Then here in just a minute, I'm going to rewind this for us to look at. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in order for us to be saved, there is a word that we have to go through, redemption. Redemption means that you take someone who's in a situation and you pull them out of it. We were in the situation of sin's bondage. Redemption pulls us out of that. What took place in order to do it? 1 Peter tells us. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's go to verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, just glance down at verses 18 and 19. Monumental teaching here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we need to talk about this blood. Let me rewind this back just a little bit. We need to talk about this blood because this blood, according to the New Testament, performs a lot of very, very important tasks. So this blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, sanctifies us. Now again, Kyle, I thought you said that the Spirit sanctifies us. Well, He does. He sets us apart. Because He, through all of these writers of the New Testament, eight of them in total, the writers of the New Testament are telling us, you need the blood of Jesus. So that blood of Jesus separates me. It takes me from the bondage of sin and it sets me in the place of righteousness. Now that is a sanctification. But as the Spirit tells me about that, and I follow through the process, I am sanctified both by the Spirit and both by the blood of Jesus Christ. So they work together. The blood of Jesus Christ also justifies me. Justifies, if you look in Romans chapter 5, we won't read all of these scriptures that are up here, but Romans chapter 5, we use this so many times around the table because the thoughts in Romans 5, 8 and 9 are just magnificent for us thinking of the memorial of Jesus' death. So Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us. That's where we begin, love. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood. Justification, again, a lot of these words that we see in the New Testament, because we read it, most of us in the room are familiar with them, we kind of just fall into place with the use of the terminology, sanctification, justification. But I understand that not everyone has that information readily available to them. So what justification is, it's actually kind of a term that was used in a law court. We don't really talk about being justified as far as legal matters are concerned. We generally use the term acquitted now. Someone is convicted of a crime, they go through a trial process, and then if they're found not guilty, they've been acquitted of something. So someone who is acquitted is someone who is taken away from the idea of being guilty, and that's been removed. My justification, God knows that I am guilty of my sins. I am a sinner. What does the blood of Jesus Christ do? It justifies me. It pulls that convicted tag off of me. It leaves me, if you will, acquitted. The blood of Jesus Christ, as you can also see in front of you, cleanses me. And then, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, something that's significant for all of us, as representatives of the Gentiles, it brings us near. The Jew was close to God, because the Jew was God's own special people. As Jesus Christ came down on the earth, He died for our sins. Of course, the gospel was preached first to the Jews. We've read quotes from Acts chapter 2 already tonight. They had that opportunity to be brought near to God, to respond. 3,000 of them did in Acts chapter 2. A little bit later on in Acts chapter 4, there were 5,000 of them. So thousands and thousands of people, of Jews, are brought near to God. But Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the Gentiles. In another way, all of us. So all of us who weren't God's covenant people for 15 centuries can now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, be brought near to God, just like a Jew could. And that's really very amazing. It feels kind of out of place because so much time has went by. But it's still just as marvelous a truth. We can be brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's another little expression in 1 Peter chapter 1 when it speaks about blood, because it talks about sprinkling. And I want us to note this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, because Hebrews chapter 9 is going to bring in some context about the Old Testament. And this is important. Hebrews chapter 9, let's look in verses 13 and 14. In the Old Testament, the whole idea that seems really odd about the concept of blood being sprinkled, but in the Old Testament, when God gave them the Ten Commandments, of course we know that the Ten Commandments were given, and then after the Ten Commandments were given in chapter 20, in 21, 22, 23, more commandments were given. Not the whole thing, but more commandments. And then in 24, specifically in verse 8, when it was time for God to ratify that covenant, Moses took blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And that was symbolic of that blood being able to cleanse their sins, to make them as right as they could be in that moment in time. So Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to start pulling that in. Hebrews chapter 9 and starting in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So under the old law, if someone goes through that blood sacrifice that they offered in animals, then they could have themselves ceremonially, outwardly, as clean as it was possible at that moment in time. The Hebrew writer's point, though, of course, is now with the blood of Jesus, how much more can we be cleansed? And it's not something that's outward. It's not something that's ceremonial. It's something that gets down to the very core, the very being of everyone. Now, why would we say that? Because of the words in verse 14, it can cleanse your conscience. Let's go down to verse 18. So look down in verse 18. The thought continues. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Exodus 24. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry. In Leviticus chapter 16, for example, on the Day of Atonement, that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat too. The writer of Hebrews doesn't mention that, but it was every day, every year on that day, sprinkled on the mercy seat. Let's keep on going. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So what is that perfect blood that shed? Well, see, now it's the blood of Jesus Christ. If you go with me to chapter 10. Now go with me to chapter 10, and we're going to look in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, and looking in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Why? Because in verse 22, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. One more sprinkling. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and let's look in verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12, now look in verse 24. Because it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." That blood that spoke better things was his blood. Because he is a part of this election of God. God himself, through his foreknowledge, the Spirit, through his revealing of truth, which we, if we will follow it, results in our sanctification, and then the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, I've already kind of spilled the beans on what is going to be this fourth element. And if you'll notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, there's not a lot that is said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, but it is spoken of. 1 Peter chapter 1 and now verse 2, "The foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for," here it is, "for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." The fourth factor in mankind's election, in mankind's salvation, is indeed man himself. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. "As great as grace is," we've had several lessons actually over the last few months on grace. Brother Charles did one. I did one just last week. Brother McClaney did one, had a few good lessons on grace this last half of the year. But that grace won't avail you anything until you act on it. And so in Acts chapter 2, when you look at the 40th verse, when you look in the 40th verse, and with many other words, here's Peter testifying, and he's exhorting them. So the word exhortation is a word that means he's really putting it down. He's putting the pressure to them. He's telling them, look, this is what you've got to do. Be saved from this perverse generation. Now, there's other versions that are a little bit newer that express it, and I think it expresses it in maybe just a little bit clearer fashion. Save yourselves. Save yourselves from this perverse or from this wicked generation. The point is, sanctification, election, cleansing, justification through the blood of Jesus Christ only comes to people who will obey it. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look down in verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, again, Peter mentions this. It's not only just this one verse, but we've already pulled multiple points from Peter in the first chapter about salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and look down with me in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, I'm born again through the Word of God, but there's only one thing that Word can do. It can call me. It can exhort me. It can impress heavily on my mind. But it can't do it for me. That's your decision to make. That is the decision of every person that you will stand and that you will talk to and that you will exhort yourself to the gospel. That is their decision to make. So we come down to the fact of someone's obedience. They have to come in contact with that blood. And in Romans chapter 6, I want to put it together for you in two different ways. In Romans chapter 6, the first way in Romans chapter 6, and we look in verse 3, is an identification with what Christ went through. Romans 6, and let's look in 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So I'm identifying with what He went through. Therefore, we're buried with Him through baptism into death. We kill off that sin. Got to get rid of it. Got to sanctify. Got to be cleansed of it. Got to be holy. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that's the first way I identify with Jesus Christ. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, not as a child, not if someone told you that your faith has saved you, but now let's baptize you, and that baptism is going to be a sign that your faith has saved you, and then you will continue on. No, you've got to be baptized because that baptism is a burial with Him in His death. And you will rise and walk in newness of life. If that is not indicative of the importance of baptism and salvation, then someone has got to suggest to me how the Scriptures could make it clearer. I don't understand. But let's look at my second way. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. So 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21, and I just want you to kind of remember, think about the sprinkled blood, think about the conscience and what the conscience is having done through this sprinkling of blood. Well, now it kind of all comes good. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now there's that conscience again. The conscience was brought up in Hebrews, and the tie-in in the book of Hebrews was the good conscience that was produced by the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you'll remember in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it was also connected with the washing of our bodies in pure water. What did that mean? It meant someone submitting in water baptism. And when you do that, you will, according to Romans 6, have a union with Christ Jesus. But according to Peter, indeed, it will save you. But you will have your conscience cleansed. You will be clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Through your submission to water baptism. Now we make these appeals and we push and we impress and we exhort for people to obey them. But then we have lesson after lesson about how you live faithfully, And there's good reason for that. And with that, this will be our last one. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. In Colossians chapter 1, in the 23rd verse, again, we impress faithfulness for a good reason. Colossians 1, in the 23rd verse, if indeed you continue in the faith. So continue is a word that is specifically chosen to demonstrate that continuance exists as long as you do. So it's not like I get vested with retirement. A lot of people get vested. Some people are vested immediately. That's pretty neat. Some people vest 5 years, 7 years, 9 years, 10 years, whatever it is. Salvation is not a vestment in retirement. When you continue from the moment that you submit to baptism until the moment that you die or that the Lord comes again. So keep that in mind. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, and that is a long, beautiful, eloquent way of saying you need to be faithful. You need to be faithful. Let's pull in a couple of more words in Revelation 2, verse 10. You need to be faithful unto death. Moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the gospel has been preached. You have learned. I think it's kind of flown by for me. I hope it's done the same for you. But in a relatively short period of time, you have learned about the foreknowledge of God. You have learned about the sanctification of the Spirit. You have learned about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we've made a small appeal to your obedience, because as fantastic as the grace of God is, it won't avail you anything unless you obey. So you might be here tonight thinking right now, the same that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver you? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I end where I began. Are you electable? Absolutely you are. But only if you'll submit to God. That's what makes you electable. And this is, interestingly, not something that's subjective. It is something spelled out explicitly in Scripture. We know that candidates' electability is subjective to the voters. That is the way that life is. But not this. This is hard, settled, and it's steadfast. But more importantly, it's now available for you right now that you can respond. And that's exactly what we want you to do. We want you to understand your electability. We want you to come up and tell us that I want to be adopted as a son of God. I want to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Or maybe you take this information and you go out and you speak it and you preach it and you teach it to other people. And we need to, because it's grand, grand information. But tonight, we're concerned about you. So if there's people who wish to and who are ready to come and be obedient to this gospel call, then please do it while we stand and we sing.